It is good to have this number out this morning. As we know, so many have been dealing with illness, and we still have a good number that are out dealing with that. Barry made mention in his announcements a moment ago about Tanis. I will let Tom, as he decides to do that or pass that along, to let us know when to speak about the specifics about that situation. He has asked us to be somewhat understanding right now, as it is obvious that this has caused great hurt to the family and especially to the girls, and so we want to remember them in prayer. And he has asked if we might respect this and maybe not approach them today about this sort of thing, or kind of crowd them while they are having a very difficult time dealing with this shock. But we are mindful and prayerful about the situation, and we trust and believe that God will do as he sees fit, and that Tanis will be well, and that as the days go by, there will be significant improvement. We will be praying for that, and ultimately that that is the will of the Lord. And if it is within us in our prayer to affect his will and to alter that to some degree, whatever that might be, as has been done in Bible times, such as Abraham did when it came to Lot and the situation there, then we are going to do the same thing, and we will pester, if we must, the Lord in prayer about this matter. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We have visitors among us. We're so grateful for your presence and invite you to be with us again whenever the time is opportune for you. You're an honored guest, and we want you to know that and feel that way. If this morning I teach anything that is not in harmony with the will of God, I would consider you my friend to do that. We're going to be talking about something rather important as we talk about running life's race. To set this up, what we want to do is take care of a little piece of business here right off the bat, and that is the scripture we just read. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer begins by saying, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and gives admonition about that. Let's talk a little bit about the reason for that and getting to this place in this point of the letter. And we'll do this as briefly as we possibly can. This writer, as he addresses this Jewish audience — they are Christians, but they are Jewish in background — acknowledges at the very outset of his letter that God has spoken before, that God in old times or times past, in other words, during the time of the Old Testament, spoke in various ways. He spoke sometimes directly to the fathers, as he did to Abraham or as he did to Adam. He sometimes spoke through other means, like, for instance, to Moses through the burning bush. He at times spoke through prophets to his people Israel. In various ways, God manifested himself and gave instruction, thus revealing his will to those that he intended to hear it. And that is, of course, ultimately all mankind, but initially to the Israelites. He had a plan and a purpose to bring about salvation, and it was going to start there by the unfolding of that plan and the presentation of his message of redemption, of the coming Messiah. Of course, we're on a different side of that message. And that God, having spoken this, has now spoken in his Son. In these last days, he has spoken in his Son. Now, who is his Son that we should listen to him? Of course, we all know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. But when we ask the question, who is his son that we should listen to him, as God has manifested himself in other ways before? Well, the text in Hebrews chapter 1 goes on to tell us that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the nature of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He refers to him even as God in the text in Hebrews chapter 1. God the Father, referring to the Son as your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is God the Son, who sits on the throne of David, reigning over his kingdom, next to God, who reigns on his throne for all time. And he's greater even than the angels. It was not one of the angels that God spoke to say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Jesus is greater than the angels in that he also had a hand in creating even the heavenly host. Jesus is not a created being. The angels, being created for a specific purpose, had a task that they were charged with as ministering spirits who would render service to those who would inherit salvation. Jesus was not such that he did that, but rather came to bring salvation to all mankind. And those angels, as such, who brought the message of God in various times before the Christ, were to be heeded, and thus we should not neglect so great a salvation as it has now been spoken from the Lord or through the Lord. It was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Who is Jesus that we should listen to this message, this great message of salvation? He is the one who humbled himself and took on the form of a man, and he bore in his body our sins as a sin offering. He is the lowly Jesus, our friend, our Savior, our elder brother, our God and King. And he bore as a sacrifice our sins that he might be the propitiation for our sins. And in doing so, he has set us free from the fear of death. We no longer should have a fear of death. While death is certainly something that impresses us as the unknown, we know only what we know about it from what we read in the scriptures. It is an unknown thing to us thus far, and we don't want to think about that kind of thing. But there is a world of people who have reason to fear death because they are not right before the Lord. Yet those who are walking in the light, who are obedient to Christ Jesus, have no reason to fear death because he has set us free from the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in that he took on a fleshly body and endured the cruel death of the cross. He is our apostle and high priest of our confession, so to speak, as the writer says in chapter 3. And he reminds his audience that the difference in Christ and the angels is so great that it is also such a difference between Christ and Moses. Moses was faithful as a son in his house, or as a servant, rather, in his house, where Christ was faithful as a son over his house. But that house that is spoken of in reference to Moses would have been the congregation of Israel, who, as the writer articulates, fell in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. And we're admonished that we're to take care lest there be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart in departing from the living God, that we're not to fall into the same trap as did the Israelites. Why is that? We can be sure that we don't have to fall because we can encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as such, we are setting our minds toward the goal. We are setting our hearts toward heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a rest that is given us, or at least by way of information. There is a rest that remains for the Christian. There is a Sabbath as such, not a day, but a moment where we are with God for all eternity. And that is something that we dare not miss out on. And we can miss out on it if, in fact, we fall. And so we're to encourage one another and be mindful of the prize of everlasting life. And who is it that is going to secure that for us but Jesus Christ our Lord, who is also our high priest? But he could not have been a priest on earth, yet he is a high priest according to a different order. That different order is according to the order of Melchizedek. At the moment of that particular mention in the letter, the readers are understood not to be ready to hear much about this, They are in a place where they are dull of hearing and lacking in understanding. So the writer makes a brief reference then at that moment to Melchizedek, who was a high priest, priest of Salem, king of Jerusalem, or king of peace as such. And Jesus is priest according to that. He is not a high priest like the high priests that were on earth before him in the Levitical system, and that they had to offer sacrifice for the people of Israel as well as for themselves because they were guilty of sin also. But Jesus as high priest can in fact sympathize with our weaknesses as one who was tempted in all things even as we are, yet he was without sin. It is he who is going to secure the means of our salvation. It is he who is going to lay the groundwork in the offering of himself, whereby we have a new covenant or a better covenant enacted on better promises. And when a new covenant or a better covenant has come in, thus there's a change of law also, because there's a change of priesthood that takes place. In Hebrews chapter 8, we find a little bit more out about that better covenant. It is a covenant wherein we can have our sin remembered no more, where we are truly forgiven, not forgiven to a point or forgiven from the standpoint of in view of something that is to come, but rather Jesus has laid his life down so that all can be forgiven who live before us and after us, even if one is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God as it would have applied to them in the Old Testament. This discussion continues on in Hebrews 8, 9, and most of chapter 10, or at least a good part of chapter 10. And that covenant goes into force, that law is changed, that new priesthood comes about under this great high priest, Jesus Christ, when he dies and his testament becomes a force. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. That testament, when it comes into force, is referred to as the second covenant or second testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So there's a running theme now through the book of Hebrews, better things. We have a better high priest. We have a better covenant enacted on better promises. We have a better priesthood. We have a better hope, and we can go on and on and on. Hope that was mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 6 is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 10, we are also admonished that we be mindful of the fact that we cannot sin with some sort of expectation of a blank check or impunity. There is going to be punishment for that. And for those who continue in sin, for those who walk in sin, and they have no concern for serving the Lord, but rather sin at will, there is no more a sacrifice for them, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Someone says, well, who in the world can live this life that you're talking about? Who can run this race that you're referencing? Well, in chapter 11, we have what sometimes we refer to as the hall of faith among the Old Testament. And whether we're talking specifically about Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or the family of Moses or Moses himself or Israel, or whether we're dealing with Samson or Barak or Jephthah or David, or by implication Daniel or Elijah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others who are referenced, at least if not specifically, in some way by way of conclusion, by way of necessary inference. These all ran this race, and they have laid their sword down, so to speak now. They have run the race, and they have finished. And then the writer in verse 39 of Hebrews 11 says, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They could not be made perfect apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can we. And with that in mind, the writer then says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What is that great cloud of witnesses? It is those of Hebrews chapter 11. It is almost the imagery of running a race in an Olympic stadium or setting where all that are in the stands are those who've run the race before and they are cheering us on. I'm not suggesting that they are actively cheering us on now. I'm talking about the imagery that is given to us in this verse. They have run this race and they serve as encouragement to us that as they finish the race, we can finish it as well. But our attention is diverted to one who ran this race in a much different way, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. That we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can run the race as we focus on the Lord. So we're going to talk about running life's race this morning. Here the Hebrew writer shows that the way for us to run the race is for us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know if I'm focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that will give me the indication that I'm focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ? When His will is constantly in my mind, and every decision I make is governed by what does the Scripture teach, what is the will of Christ in the matter, then I know that I'm focusing on the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about mundane decisions where I'm going to get up out of the chair and I'm going to make a decision to go to the fridge and what am I going to pick? Am I going to pick bottled water? Am I going to pick Coca-Cola? Am I going to get a piece of cheese? What is it that I'm going to... That's not the kind of decision I'm talking about. Anything I'm going to involve myself in, whereby I will affect others with my influence, or what I'm doing is seen by the Lord as either right or wrong, I need to use His will as the means by which I'm going to make that decision. If I am focused on the Lord, then I'm concerned about His will. Notice what happens when someone is focused on the will of Christ, or even focused on the Lord by way of focused on His will, but then takes his eyes off of that for a moment. I'm thinking about something we talked about last week from John chapter 6, when Jesus gave the difficult teaching over in Capernaum. Before he got there, he had the disciples sail across the Sea of Tiberias to get there. And he appeared to them walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. They're scared. They think this is a ghost. What in the world? He's walking on the water. And so Jesus calms them and says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." To which Peter in Matthew 14, verse 28 says, "Lord, if it is really you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." And what does Peter do? Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water coming toward Jesus. Before we go any further, I want you to appreciate what Matthew records. That Peter was doing exactly what the Lord was doing. And let's be very clear. We're not talking about walking on water where there is an eyelash of difference between the water and the land, as if to say walking up on the bank. He's walking on the sea where a man would sink. And I know that, and you know that too, and we're about to see that, but he's walking where a man would sink. Jesus is miraculously walking on the water. For all of our Bible skeptic friends who say, "Well, that's just physically impossible." Of course it's impossible. We're not claiming that it's possible through mere physical means. Jesus, as God, as the Son of God, is performing a miracle and is allowing Peter to also experience the same exact situation. Peter, by faith, steps out into that water and he walks right on the top of it. And he's coming to Jesus. But along the way, that peripheral vision gets a hold of Peter. And what does he see? He sees the wind. How does he see the wind? He's seeing the effect of the wind on the water. It is turning that sea up. And as he begins to see that, he becomes frightened and he begins to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches out his hand to take him. What was Peter's problem? For a moment, there wasn't a problem. He stepped out of that boat by faith and in faith, walking towards Jesus Christ on the water. I can't even imagine what that must have been like to be walking on top of the water. And while he's focused on the Lord, he's walking toward him. But then he sees these waves getting up. Now, it's easy to criticize Peter, and I try not to do that because I tire of those who do, but I will offer some criticism here. This is the same Peter who should have realized as they had realized before, "Master, we perish. Don't you care that we perish? How do you lie there asleep when each moment this angry deep is ready to overtake us?" And then he says, Jesus says to the see, peace, be still. And there's a calm. And there's a marveling about this. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Peter should have known that. He should have remembered that. He should have known it as he's walking on the water, as he's walking towards him. This is not normal. And yet it's happening because he's focused on the Lord. He believes that Jesus is making this happen. Then suddenly something gets his attention. Just like Satan is always able to do, throw something in the path that diverts our attention away. And while Peter was focused on the Lord, he was able to walk on the water. But when he stopped focusing on the Lord, he stopped focusing on his will, and he began to sink. And those who are not focusing on Jesus or on his will, they've taken their focus off. They've shifted it. They're not running this race well. They're not running it properly. And sadly, they're going to be disqualified, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, within the context of running a race. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The race that we're talking about is the race referenced in Hebrews 12. And what's the goal of that race? The goal is not just to run the race, but to win the race. And if we're going to properly run and win, then there are going to be some things that we need to give some attention to. This morning, as we run that race and encourage one another on, we're going to have to always be looking to Jesus for some of these things relative to the race. I say some of them, I really mean all of them, but I can only deal with some of them this morning. So we're going to consider some of that in this lesson. First of all, if you're going to enter into a race, you can't just say, I'm in it. There has to be terms of entrance met to get into the race. And anything I ever did that was sports related, I couldn't just say, well, I'm going to do this. There had to be something by way of an agreement met. There were terms of entrance into a tournament. And I had to enter the tournament by means of those terms. And if I didn't meet those terms, then I could not play in that tournament. So we're running life's race. But we're running the race specifically of Hebrews 12. So I have to look unto Jesus for entrance into the race. What are his terms? What are the terms that Jesus has given that I should enter the race? Now, this will be a fast point, this point number one, because this is something that's old hat to us all. We all know exactly what it is that we need to do to enter the race. And what I mean by the terms of entrance into the race, we're talking about becoming obedient to the Lord by reason of becoming obedient to the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 5, our Savior, by means of his death, and by means of his suffering and death, having obeyed his Father to the very end, we are told is the example that we should follow. He's not just the example, but he's our Savior. And yet here is the example that he set. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What am I saying? We can't enter into this race until and unless we're saved from sin. You're not running life's race of Hebrews 12 if you're not a child of God, if you're not saved from sin. Jesus commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature all around the world, Mark 16, verse 15. And we by proxy are also to take that, by implication are also to take that message all over the world. And what is the message? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and in verse 16. The one who does the will of God will live forever. But the one who does his own will, the one who serves himself, is in essence serving Satan. And he will lose his soul. He will be destroyed. It is not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Thus only those who run this race can win. And only those who are in Christ may run the race. You're not running the race if you're not in Christ. And if you're going to win, you have to run the race. But to run the race, you've got to meet Jesus' terms of entrance. You've got to be in Christ. How in the world do I get into Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, those who have obeyed the gospel, they've heard the teaching of truth, and they've obeyed it. They've put on Christ. They have denied self. They have put off the old man of sin. It has been buried with Christ in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. And in so doing, we have now entered the race. If you've not entered the race, will you do that today? Will you give serious consideration to that? Because you can't win this race unless you're running it. And let me say something about this race and the winning of this race. if you run a race that is purely rooted in the physical, in some kind of competition, there's only one who receives the prize. That's what Paul said. But this is a race where there is no difference in finishing the race and winning the race. We're talking about this spiritual race. If you finish the race, you have won the race. But if you don't enter the race, you can't run it so as to win. And if you're not running the race, you're not going to win. Thus, you cannot finish a race that you're not in. But those who have put on Christ are in this race. They are entering in to a blessed state of salvation with God Almighty by His grace. And now they can run this race of life looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who understands uniquely the problems that we face, having experienced them all and having overcome them, especially and most importantly, the problem of succumbing to temptation to sin. Jesus was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet He never succumbs to sin. He never did fall victim to it. He never did give in to it. And He knows uniquely how difficult that would be. And yet He did that. He overcame that. And if we enter the race, we find strength in Him. If we don't enter the race, we cannot win. And if we don't win, we lose. And that is our soul. So if I'm going to run life's race, I'm going to have to look to Jesus for entrance, but I'm also going to have to compete in a fair manner. In other words, I'm going to have to compete according to the rules. And I don't like to use that word in connection with what we're talking about this morning, because I don't want us to think that we need to see the book of God as a quote-unquote book of rules, although there's not really anything wrong with it. What we're really looking at here is the book of God is the book of His will, and I am to obey His will. If we want to call that rules, or someone wants to call that rules, fine, I understand what's being said. I'm using that analogy for this point, for the sake of clarity. If we're going to run the race, then we have to look to Jesus not only for entrance into the race, but for the rules to the race, because we are not able to create our own system and say, that's it, that's the one. God is going to be pleased with what I'm coming up with. I'm so wise to have come up with it. It works for me, it may not work for you. But that's not how it goes. Every man is not a law to himself. There was a time when every man thought that he was. And do you know what that accomplished? It brought about mass chaos, especially in Israel. In Judges 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine a country full of people doing that? Imagine this country. We have seen a moral decline for decades. But imagine this country. You leave this building today, and everyone that you come into contact with is just going to be doing what is right in their own eyes. To the utmost degree, what kind of chaos would that be? And what that does is essentially it removes the wisdom of God from the discussion and off the table and puts man's wisdom there and says, we are smarter than the Lord. We have come up with a way that is better than His holy and His pure way. But it is Jesus who is the only authority, and it is His will or rules that we have to run by, that we have to run according to. They have to be followed. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then He gives a commission. He gives orders. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You're not to teach all that Chris Bates has commanded. You're not to teach all that some person you know personally has commanded. But you're to teach all that Jesus Christ our Lord has commanded, because He is the one who has all authority. Notice what happens if I don't do that. If I compete as such in a setting of competition by way of running a race, and I don't compete according to the rules, what happens? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul said also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he must compete according to the rules. Well, what happens if I don't? Then I don't win. I'm disqualified, as we already talked about. We don't want that. We cannot afford that. So I have to compete according to the rules. Now, who am I competing against? I'm certainly not competing against my brethren. And it's not just boiled down to a competition between the devil and me or the devil and you. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. We are running this race in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ because we love Him. We want to be with Him. We want to be with our Father. We want to be with the faithful. And it is the devil who is trying to get us to veer off course and not run this race according to the rules, but to divert our attention to Him. However he might accomplish that, he is our enemy who's trying to derail us in this race and cause us to stumble. And we dare not allow him to do that. One cannot call Jesus Lord and not be willing to submit to him. Oh, they do it all the time. Even some of our brethren do it. They refer to him as Lord and are not willing to submit. But logically, one cannot do that. Spiritually, one cannot do that. In all actuality, before God Almighty, one cannot do that. You cannot call Jesus Lord and refuse to bow the knee. But there are those who do mock him. And they don't only do that on purpose. They disobey his rules by creating their own, which is one more demonstration of arrogance. When you say, well, my way is better than the Lord's way. And whether you say that out loud or you say that to yourself, you are doing that, I am doing that, when I remove God's standard from the discussion and from my life as my guiding force, as that which leads me, and I replace it with my own system. That is a mockery of God, and do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He is not mocked. And I will never, ever appear before Jesus Christ as justified by His grace if that is my lot, if that is what I'm trying to do. Follow my own set of rules. They work for me. The rules of the Lord, nah, they're not working for me today. Those are not sufficient. I don't like that. I like my way better. That will cost me an eternity away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Whose rules are you following? Have you entered the race? Have you met the terms of entrance? And are you running the race according to the rules as Jesus has given? Something else we might notice is that we have to look unto Jesus for our example. How important is this? We have to look to Jesus for the example that has been set for how we're going to run life's race. Let me boil it down to this. Everything you do, every action you involve yourself in that others can observe, whether publicly, privately, in the home, before God Almighty, is running this race. You're part of the race. You're either running the race improperly and will thus not finish, or you're running the race the way God would have you to do it. Everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do is a part of you running this race. If there's anything that I have seen in over two decades of preaching the gospel, it is that there are Christians who talk a very good game. They have some significant Bible knowledge. And yet, when faced with some kind of challenge where they have to interact with people that are treating them wrong, they fail the test miserably. There are those who feel like they have to be heard. They have to stand up and be heard. They have to threaten. They have to denigrate. They have to demean. I can't imagine a Christian forever threatening to sue someone. I can't imagine a Christian forever firing back at someone just to show them what's what, just to show them what for. You're not going to talk to me that way. All of these kind of things. There's nothing worse than Christians at a Sunday restaurant gathering where they give the waiter or waitress the hardest way to go after having left a service where they are proclaiming that they're going to go out into the community as lights to the world that demonstrate Jesus Christ. There's nothing like a Christian on the phone with someone who called them without an invitation. They called them and weren't supposed to call them. In other words, a telemarketer or something like that. And they treat them in the most unkind way. They just beat them down and beat them down and beat them down and threaten and carry on and just get their peace off their chest to say to them, that's just not in keeping with a godly character, and I'm not running the race the way I need to. I am ruining my influence with them when I treat them that way. I am ruining my influence. Believe me, I'm not always the best at this. I'm not pretending to be. I do my very best at it, and there are things that try my patience, especially for sure when I'm encountered with those kind of things. I have to always try to remember this. It may not be likely, but who knows what the future holds? I might have something to do with sharing the gospel with those people at some point. I can't possibly know that. I can't possibly know that I won't. And so, do I leave a taste in their mouth by way of my attitude that it is bitter and they say, I don't ever want to, if that guy's a Christian, I don't want to ever be that. I don't want to run the race he's running. We have to be mindful of our example. And whose example are you going to follow when you run this race? Because some run this race with the utmost lack of character. And I'm talking about our brethren. And what that's comparable to in the Olympic scenario is cheating. If they're running with the utmost lack of character, they're cheating. Think about how today, when people are running the physical race, whether it's sports or some other activity, maybe some kind of combat sport, how they get by with the use of steroids and performance-enhancing drugs. They're not willing to work as hard as they need to work to achieve the goal that they have set out for themselves. And thus, the way some think that this race should be run will never stand up at all to the way that Jesus would have us to run. And how would Jesus have us to run? According to His will, following His example. And what was His example? 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, we read there from Peter, for he has called this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. That you is me too. He's talking to me. For you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Someone says, preacher, that's just impossible. That is just way too difficult. Well, I'll admit it may be difficult. It's not impossible, or God would not have, through Peter, given the command. God has never given, by way of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, a command to his people that was impossible to carry out. He has never done that. And when Peter calls our attention to the example set by the Lord, we can follow that example, and we are charged to follow it. And if we don't, as spiritually minded people, if we don't, who do you suppose will follow that example? Think in terms again of the example Jesus set as he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer, acknowledging that he had glorified his Father on the earth, having finished or accomplished the work which you gave me to do, he said. That's the example I'm supposed to follow. Jesus did what? He finished the work. I'm to finish the work God has given me to do by running this race and running it well. Are you setting the right example before others? Husbands and wives, are you setting the right example in the home before the children? Children, are you setting the right example before your parents? Brother or sister, are you setting the right example at work? Are you setting the right example when you go out into the world away from the watchful eye of your brethren? Are you setting the right example in your home? If a neighbor should come over, what's he going to find? What's he going to see? Will he see something that would embarrass you? Will he find something on your television that would embarrass you and him too? Are you running this race by following the right example and thus setting the right example? One final point in the lesson is yours. We have to look to Jesus for the promised reward. We have to look to Jesus in this race. If we don't, we'll not enter it, let alone run it to win. We have to look to Him for the terms of entrance. We have to look to Him when it comes to competing by the rules. We have to look to Him as our example of one who has run this race and finished. And we have to look to Him for the promised reward. There are those that compete in the games for a physical reward. It's on many people's minds right now as it's the sports season and the football season is winding down. And there is going to be a fairly large, significant game played in a couple of weeks that is basically the pinnacle of the reward of those who compete at that game. And they put a lot of value on that. A trophy that will fade, will perish when this world is on fire. Is that an important achievement? Only in the minds of those that are thinking carnally. The reward that we're looking for is the reward given by Christ for running the race, this spiritual race, whereby when we finish, we receive a crown that never fades away. Peter talks about the unfading crown of glory to those elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. But earlier in that same letter, he speaks of an inheritance which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Barry read from 1 Corinthians 9 earlier, where Paul said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Have there been people to achieve significant statistics and accomplishments in the sports world, in the competitive sports world, in your lifetime and even before? Of course there have been. Have many of them died? Indeed they have. What about that reward they achieved while on earth? It perished with them. It's only a memory now, but we have a reward that will be given by Christ that will never fade away. And I don't need to think about it simply as a reward, but I need to think about it as a great blessing that I have been given the opportunity by God's grace to run this race of Hebrews chapter 12. How am I going to run it? Am I going to run it the way Paul ran it? So that when I'm on my deathbed, can I say, as Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And he didn't stop there. In great confidence and by inspiration, he said, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If I'm going to have that crown of righteousness, I have to enter the race. And I have to compete according to the will of Christ. I have to look to him as my example. And I have to be determined to run that race until I breathe no more, that the promised reward of everlasting life is given to me. And it is said to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a wonderful occasion that will be. If my eyes never veer from the Lord Jesus Christ, then that reward will be given to me by God's grace, as I'll not be guilty of doing those things that would disqualify me from the heavenly prize so long as I'm focused on the Lord and on His will. Are you guilty of taking your eyes off the Lord and damaging your opportunity for the reward? Am I guilty of that? Certainly I have been. And I would like to believe and know that I have repented of those things. And if I have not, then shame on me, and I need to fix that. If you're here today, that you find that you have not been running this race the way you should, then why not repent? Get back into the race. You've fallen by the wayside, but get back in. If we're going to run this race and not lose heart, we have to look to Jesus for our strength. But now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. We're going to endure suffering. Our Lord endured it, and we have to look to him and not lose heart. We ask as we close this morning, are you even in the race? Are you even in the race? And if you're not, will you not enter the race today? But if you're in the race and you're running contrary to the will of God, then make the necessary change. as an erring child of God, repent and confess your sin to God in prayer, asking for His mercy and forgiveness. If it is a public sin you've committed as a child of God who has gone astray, then make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you to do that, we will. But again, if you've not entered the race, why not do that today? Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism, for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. Will you not seek the grace of God even this morning? If we can help you to do that, if there's something that we can say, if there's something we can stay behind and study about, we will. And if you find right now that you're subject to the invitation of Christ, why not make your way to the front as we stand and sing?